It's good to get all those hallelujahs out now, because during Lent, traditionally, you don't say hallelujah. I don't think we're going to hold hard and fast to that rule, but typically that's the practice. Anyway, we're going to be in the Gospel according to St. Luke today, so if you'd like to turn there with me to chapter 9, or power up your device, or follow along on the screen behind me, we're going to read a couple of passages that together are a bit lengthy. We're going to talk about an even longer grouping of passages altogether, but we're going to read just from the last two. So this is Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 28. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Not knowing what he was saying. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him, but Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks. Let's pray. O God, who before the passion of your only begotten Son revealed his glory upon the holy mountain, grant to us that we, beholding by faith the light of his countenance, may be strengthened to bear our cross and be changed into his likeness from glory to glory, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. So before we dig into this complicated passage this morning, I want to, not complicated in the sense that only I could explain it to you, but complicated in the sense that there's a lot going on. And a lot of signification and a lot of revealing that's happening. Before we get into that, I want us to spend some time getting our bearings in a couple of different senses. First, I want us to take a look back on where we've been since Epiphany, which was on January 6th. And then after that, I want to kind of get our bearings textually. I want us to take a look at what happens right before this text and why that's important. So over the last 9 Sundays, we've been journeying through the season of Epiphany. In some traditions, it's called Epiphany Tide, and the whole 9 weeks, or because Easter's a movable feast, meaning that Easter could move forward and backwards, sometimes Epiphany is shorter or longer. But this year, there are 7 Sundays, 8 Sundays after the Epiphany. So on January 6th, we celebrated the Epiphany, which is that time when we remember the Magi coming to visit Jesus and the glory of God in Christ being revealed not just to the Jewish people but to the nations, because the Magi come from the East, and church tradition tells us that they come not just from the East in general, but they come from Africa and from Asia and from Arabia, I guess, for lack of a better term. And so this is all of the known world at that time. It's not, Europe was known, but they're coming from the East, right? Europe is West. So anyway, we celebrated and recognized the day that God's glory was revealed to the nations. And then the Sunday after that, as part of Epiphany, we celebrated the baptism of our Lord. And that is also a pretty significant momentous time because it's in that passage that we really have the first kind of New Testament witness to the Trinity. You have Jesus being baptized, you have the Holy Spirit descending in bodily form like a dove, and you have the voice of God declaring, "This is my beloved Son, with him I am well pleased." And actually, in Luke's gospel, it's in the second person. God is speaking directly to Jesus, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." On January 20th, we had our annual meeting, and that kicked off the series that we've been in through today, Seeing with Fresh Eyes. And we considered the woman, the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well in John chapter 4, and all the ways that her encounter with Jesus gives her new eyes to see, and it gives us new eyes to see. It gives us new eyes to see God rightly, to see Jesus revealed in God rightly, to see our neighbors for who they are, and to follow through on the command that God gives us to love them, and not just our neighbors, but our enemies as well. And in doing so, we tried to find ourselves oriented in our new vision, which is to be a people growing into Christ-likeness for the sake of our community and the world. We need to see ourselves with fresh eyes so that we can be God's people here in this place at this time. So, that's where we've been over the last 9 Sundays. Textually, where are we? Well, we're in Luke chapter 9. We're not in John anymore. And one of the things that you'll notice if you spend any time moving between the Gospels is that each Gospel writer has their own distinct voice. They have their own concerns about revealing the nature of who Jesus is and the mission that God has sent him on. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a lot more in common with one another than any of them do with John. But we've been in John, in just one chapter of John, for the past 7 weeks. And so you might notice that Luke has a different tone. He has a different style. John uses a lot of theological, imaginative, and flowery language. Luke is a lot more staccato. Church tradition and the scriptures testify to the fact that Luke was a physician and a historian, and so he definitely has the tone of a historian as he writes his gospel. Out of all the gospels, Luke is the one that's ordered most chronologically and the least thematically. If you look through Matthew, for instance, you'll notice that a lot of Jesus' parables are grouped together, and a lot of Jesus' healings and miracles are grouped together in ways that they're not in Luke. Luke wants to move through Jesus' life as chronologically as possible. And so when we get to Luke chapter 9, we begin kind of observing Jesus getting into the second phase of his mission. Jesus is no longer doing this alone, because in the very beginning of Luke chapter 9, he sends out the 12 to do the work that he's called and commissioned them to do. And one of the things that you'll notice, if you look in Luke chapter 9, at the very first verse, it says, "He called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, 'Take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have with you 2 tunics. In whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them.' And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere." So Jesus is no longer the only actor. He's still the primary actor. He will always be the primary actor. Everything that we see in the Gospels is about Jesus. Everything that we do in worship, everything that we do as the church is about God. God is always first. But Jesus is no longer acting by himself. He has now commissioned the 12 to go and do this work alongside of him. In fact, going before him even to prepare the way for him. But I think it's really interesting, and I want you to hold on to that line, that Jesus gave them power and authority over all demons, and then he sends them out. In the next few verses, verses 7 through 9, Herod is perplexed by Jesus because he's pretty sure that he killed John the Baptist. He's pretty sure that he had John the Baptist killed, and so he hears about a Jew going around and preaching and proclaiming repentance and salvation and speaking as one of the Old Testament prophets and healing people, and he says, "I thought I killed John. What's going on out there?" After that, we have Jesus feeding the 5,000, that miracle when Jesus gathers some fish and loaves together and he blesses them and breaks them and somehow is miraculously able to feed 5,000 adult men. And we know from the way that they counted people in those days that this was likely more than just 5,000 people. It included women and children, and so the number could be anywhere from 5 to 20,000 people. And when they were done, they gathered up 12 baskets full of leftovers. Because in the kingdom of God, there's nothing but abundance. There's nothing but welcome. There's nothing but enough for everyone. After that, Jesus begins to have a conversation with his disciples. And this is in verse 18. And Luke is more interested than any of the other gospel writers about when Jesus decides to go off alone to pray. He's always eager to note that Jesus was ready to pray alone. It says, "Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, 'Who do the crowd say that I am?' And they answered, 'John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen.' Then he said to him, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered, 'The Christ of God.' And Jesus strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised.' And he said to all of them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me.'" Luke is the only one to use that word daily. Matthew and Mark just say, "Let him take up his cross and follow me." But Luke, for some reason, feels led by God's Spirit to throw the word daily in there. "Let him take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ. But before that, Jesus says, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And remember, Herod's he's perplexed. "I thought I killed John the Baptist." And Jesus says, "Who do the crowd say I am?" And some of them say, "Well, maybe John didn't actually die. They think that you're John the Baptist. Or maybe you're Elijah returned." And remember, the last book of our Old Testament, the book of Malachi. Is that right? Or is it Micah? It's Malachi, right? Here we go. Malachi. Malachi chapter 4, the last chapter before the New Testament. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts, remember the law of my servant Moses. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Remember the law of my servant Moses. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet." And then you turn the page and you're in Matthew. That's not an accident. So Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do the crowd say I am?" Some of them say you're John the Baptist. Some of them say you're Elijah. Some of them say you're one of the prophets of old, risen from the dead. "Who do you say I am?" "You're the Christ of God." Jesus then reveals again the necessity of his death, that he has to die, that he's come to die, that he's come to endure suffering and be rejected by Israel, by the leaders of Israel, and killed and on the third day raised. And he says, "If anyone wants to come on this journey with me, it's going to require that you take up your cross daily. It's going to require that you deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow after me." And then 8 days later, 8 days after Jesus says these things, he takes Peter and John and James, and he goes up a mountain to pray. Now, in Matthew and Mark, they say this was 6 days later. And Luke says it's 8 days later. And you can imagine some of the early church fathers and mothers who were teaching the scriptures fussing about this. Well, how do we reconcile this difference? How do we, oh, goodness gracious, what do we do here? I think it was Augustine who figures that, well, as a Gentile, Luke wouldn't count the half day on either end. So 6 full days. You see, the fact of the matter is that it doesn't really matter. To have this kind of discrepancy between the gospel writers is not a threat to their credibility. It's not a threat to our faith in them. Luke is trying to prove a theological point here. 7 days in a week. And what does God do on the seventh day of creation? He rests. Well, on the seventh day of the week was the day that Jesus was in the tomb. And on the eighth day, there's new creation. Something is recreated. It's born anew by the power of God. So about 8 days after Jesus tells his disciples that they have to, that he has to die, and that if they want to follow him, they have to do likewise, he takes with him Peter and John and James, and he goes up a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothes became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure. Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, those things that make up the faith of Israel, those things that are mentioned at the end of Malachi before you turn the page and find yourself in Matthew. Moses met with God on a mountain. Elijah fled from his enemies and hid on a mountain. And there's something about prophets, isn't there? They're whiny. If you read through Jeremiah, I sometimes when I talk with myself, and other times when I talk with fellow pastors or people who serve in ministry positions or missionaries, and I hear them talk about the difficulties that they've gone through, or when I've reflected on the difficulties that I've gone through, and I think, God, why are you putting me through all of this? I'm reminded of Jeremiah, who says, I would just rather die. Jonah, who says, I would rather just die. Jeremiah, who curses the day of his birth. Elijah, who runs away and says, God, why did you make me do this? Can you imagine being in that scene where Elijah and the prophets of Baal are together? And we've talked about this before. You may be familiar with the story, but basically it's a contest to see which God is real. Is it Baal or is it the Lord? Right? And so they set up a couple of big altars, and they cut up some cows. That's putting it really crudely. But they sacrifice some bulls. They put them on the altar. The prophets of Baal, they cry out, and they cut themselves, and they dance, and they mourn, and they wail, and Elijah says, well, maybe God's asleep, or maybe Baal's asleep, or maybe he's in the bathroom. Nothing happens, and then Elijah digs a trench around his altar, and he douses the whole thing with water, and if you've ever tried to burn wet wood, you know that that doesn't happen easily or quickly. And there's so much water that it fills up the trench around the altar. And Elijah prays, and fire from heaven comes down, and it consumes the altar immediately, and it burns up all the water. And then Elijah has to run for his life. Because, it doesn't matter. The point wasn't to figure out which God was real, not for the prophets of Baal and those who were in charge. The point was to continue to hold on to power. And so even though Elijah has done more... Elijah didn't do it. God did it. God has done more than enough through Elijah, with Elijah, to prove himself to be the true God. And yet he still has to run for his life. And so he runs and he hides. And he's complaining and he's sad. And then God sends a great wind. And God's not in the wind. land. And then he sends an earthquake, and God's not in the earthquake. And he sends a fire, and God's not in the fire. And then after all of these great and terrible things have happened, there's a silence. And in a still, small voice, God speaks to Elijah. And he says, why don't you go back and keep doing what I've asked you to do? So Jesus is on a mountain. He takes the three disciples who form that inner circle, Peter and John and James. Peter, who's the spokesman for the apostles. John, who is the beloved. James, who will be the first martyr in the book of Acts from among the apostles. And they're asleep, like Scott told us. Heavy with sleep. And when they became fully awake, they're able to see this scene where Jesus, his appearance has changed. Matthew and Mark use the word metamorphosis. He is utterly transformed. And he's talking with Moses and Elijah. And they're talking about his departure, which is interesting. We'll come back to that word. When Peter finally gets his bearings about himself, he says, we need to set up some tents. We've got to memorialize this. We might as well just stay here. There's no need to go back down. This is what we've been waiting for. This is, the Lord is here. And we can see him. And just when Peter says, this is the Feast of Tabernacles, come to life. Let us participate. Let us build some booths. One for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And just as he's saying that, not knowing what he's saying, because that's Peter, right? Talks before he thinks. As he's saying that, the two men, they depart, they leave. And a cloud comes over the mountain, just like it did at Sinai, just like it did when Elijah was hiding on the mountain. And God's voice speaks the same way it did at Jesus' baptism. And it says, this is my son, my chosen one, my Christ. Listen to him. Listen to him. When Moses and Elijah are talking with Jesus, they're talking about his departure, which the scriptures say he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. That word departure in the Greek is the word exodon, which is where we get our word exodus from. A better word than departure might actually be deliverance. This is going to be about the deliverance of Jesus and the deliverance of God's people. Marc Chagall was a... If we have any, I know there are so many artists in this church, and so I am always hesitant when I haven't really done my work. But he was a 20th century artist. Am I right? Okay, thank you. Yeah, we have a real art historian in the house, and so I better make sure I know my stuff. But he was a Jewish painter. And one of the most interesting things that shows up in Chagall's work over and over and over again, even as a Jewish painter, is Jesus Christ. And you've got to ask yourself, why? Why does Jesus keep showing up in a Jewish man's paintings? When he's painting at a time, I mean, this he painted this piece, which is called Exodus, from 1952 to 1966. So not only is he Jewish, but this is after the Holocaust. This is a time when Jews around the world are doubling down on Jewish identity. And you have to remember that Nazi Germany had co-opted the German church into their program. And so doubling down on Jewish identity from the other side, not from the Jewish side, but from the Christian side, there's real apprehension to even evangelize Jews because of what they've gone through in the Holocaust, that they should be subjected no more to any type of extinguishing of their identity as God's chosen people. And yet a Jewish artist has Jesus show up again and again and again, and clearly marked as Jesus, right? I mean, this isn't like we're going to hide a little Jewish rabbi in the corner of this painting. He's on the cross. And so in this picture called Exodus, you can see Moses down here in the right-hand corner, and he's not the same dark, drab color that everyone else is. He's illumined in a way that his clothes are white. And one of my favorite things about Chagall, and I'm actually going to get up here and show this to you, so I hope I don't squeak. Do you see? Oh, goodness. Do you see these things on the top of his head? Do you see? They look like horns, don't they? And that's because in the Vulgate, which is the translation of the New Testament into Latin, there was a mistranslation, and the words horn and the word glory are like one letter off from each other. And so for a long time in the Vulgate, Moses had horns when he encountered God. And Chagall said, that's interesting, we should include that. And so every time Moses is depicted by Chagall in glory, having met with God on the mountain, when we would normally see his face depicted as glowing, Chagall said, we're going to put horns on him. And so that's what he does. There's a really great painting that he's done about, called the Ten Commandments, where Moses comes down from the mountain and you can see those horns in all of their glory. No pun intended. But you can see that Moses has a glory that's, he's shining with a glory that's not coming from within himself. He's reflecting a glory that's shining on him from somewhere else. And as Moses leads the people out of Egypt, as Moses leads the people in God's deliverance, Chagall decides that what this painting really needs is Jesus Christ right in the middle. Isn't that interesting? And so the departure that Jesus is going to go and talk, he's going to Jerusalem to accomplish, that he's talked about on this mountain in his glory with Moses and Elijah, it is a new exodus. It is a new deliverance that God is working. And he's working it not through a priest and not through a prophet, but working it himself on behalf of his people. So yes, this departure that Jesus is going to Jerusalem to accomplish, it is about the cross. But not only the cross. It's about all of the effects, the cascade of effects that come from the cross in our lives today. This is not limited to an historical event. This is a living reality that God calls us to participate in. This departure, this deliverance, it's the culmination of Moses' and Elijah's work, the law and the prophets. It's the culmination of God's work through Moses and Elijah. And it's a confirmation of Peter's confession. Right? Peter says to Jesus, after Jesus asks him, who do you say that I am? And he says, you are the Christ of God. And then they go up on the mountain, and Jesus is altered, his face is changed, his clothes are shining white as snow, bright as a flash of lightning, dazzling white. Moses and Elijah show up, and they're talking. Peter speaks out of turn, needs to put his foot in his mouth, and doesn't. The men vanish, they depart. A cloud comes over the mountain and says, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Chosen one. Christ. Peter got it exactly right. The problem is that he doesn't really understand the full implications of being right. Scott said that Peter is his favorite of the disciples. I think because of all of the airtime that Peter gets, it's hard for him not to be many of our favorite disciples. But the reason that Peter is my favorite is for two reasons. First, James, the brother of Jesus, is not an apostle at this. He's not a disciple yet. He doesn't really believe. So when you get to the book of Acts, I switch teams. I'm no longer Team Peter. I'm Team James. But the other reason is that Peter doesn't always understand the implications of being right. He's right so many times in the Gospels, and yet he doesn't understand what having the right answers requires of him. And I think that is so true for us today. So many times we have the right answers. We know the answers to the Bible questions. We know the right answer when Jesus asks us, "Who do you say that I am?" But we fail to understand the full implications of what that means for our lives. That's how I identify with Peter. The next passage, starting in verse 37, the next day when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd meets Jesus. And behold, a man from the crowd cries out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out, and it convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it shatters him, and will hardly